Amen. May all who come behind us find us faithful, and some other parts in that medley about the faithfulness of God. Thank you, Joe. Our children, kindergarten and younger, can slip out for your time in the Word, and we'll turn our attention and our Bibles now for the scripture reading, Galatians 6, if you'll go with me to Galatians 6. I want to give you a little heads up first, though, about tonight's service. In Titus chapter 2, we read that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it says that God, our Savior, has given Himself for us, verse 14, to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. And in the service tonight, I'm going to give a brief message about that, how God has rescued us to be a people that are eager to do what is good. And we're going to be talking about the good works that He's doing through His people in this church. And I've asked Oliver if he would share tonight about how God has been doing that good work in his life, what He's up to in his life. I'd asked Dave if he would share what God's been doing as a business coach, and he's got some exciting things. It doesn't sound like Dave's going to be able to share tonight. There's some others that have been asked, and you might be thinking as well, how has God been giving me an opportunity to do what is good as a reflection of the amazing good that He's done in my life, saving me? We'll be sharing things tonight together on that theme. This morning, we turn to Galatians 6 for our scripture reading, a text that is very vividly illustrated for us in the text that I'll be preaching from this morning in Esther. But let me read Galatians 6, beginning in verse 1 through verse 10. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load. Anyone who receives instruction in the Word must share all good things with his instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. We just began the winter season a week ago, but I must confess that the fall is my favorite time of the year. I love the brilliant colors of the leaves. I love the crisp air in the evening. I love the fall. There's a very important principle that we see illustrated for us in the fall, and that is you reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. Back in the springtime, the farmers put crops into the ground. And in the fall then, of course, they harvest the produce. A farmer reaps what he sows. If he puts corn in the ground, he reaps not soybeans, he reaps corn. He reaps what he sows. That very basic principle from agriculture holds true in our lives as well. You reap in your life what you sow. Very simple and yet profound. You reap what you sow. The text from the scripture reading points that out vividly. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. You reap what you sow. If you sow to please God the Holy Spirit, you will reap a spiritual harvest, a God-pleasing harvest. If you sow to your fleshly appetite, you will reap a harvest of destruction. I cannot think of a more vivid illustration of this principle. So what's stated is a principle in Galatians 6 is seen in a story form. In the story, in this case, of the person of Haman in Esther chapter 7. A fitting epitaph for the tombstone of Haman would be, "You reap what you sow." So go with me, if you would, to the book of Esther. We have been watching Haman's he's been sowing for several weeks now as we've been watching the story of Esther unfold. And now we're going to see the harvest come in. He's about to reap in Esther chapter 7. God, of course, gave us this story of Esther not to entertain us, but to transform us. There are things he wants to transform in our thinking about the way we view him, about the way we view his purposes in life. This particular story is a powerful story. The name of God is not mentioned once in this story, and yet God is there superseding, working, directing, bringing about his plan in a powerful, undeniable way. A Jewish woman named Esther won a beauty contest in the 5th century B.C. and consequently became the wife of a very powerful man named Xerxes, the king of the vast Medo-Persian Empire. He promoted a man named Haman to his right-hand man, the prime minister, in essence, of the country, of the empire. One day, Haman noticed Mordecai, another key character in the story. Mordecai is the cousin of Esther, the queen. Mordecai, who happens to be working at the king's gate, he had sort of a political position himself, but saw this prime minister, Haman, come through the gate, and he refused to bow. And not just once, but day after day, he refused to bow before his superior. Probably more out of stubbornness than principle, because though he was a Jew, that is Mordecai, God didn't prohibit his people from respecting and giving honor to political leaders. But regardless of his motive, Haman was infuriated at this subordinate and decided, as opposed to just taking out his vengeance upon Mordecai, that he would take his vengeance out upon the whole people of Mordecai, the Jewish people. And so Haman goes to the king and convinces the king to pass an edict which would authorize a total elimination of the people of Mordecai, the Jews. There would be a Holocaust that would be unlike any other Holocaust the world would ever know. And the die was cast and the date was set. 11 months into the future, the Jewish people would be eliminated from the planet. That was the plan. And the king put this edict in and put it into law, and the dispatches were sent to the empire saying, this day is coming, 11 months hence, for the killing of the Jewish people. Upon learning of the predicament, Esther, prompted by her guardian, the one that raised her, she was an orphan girl, Mordecai, she approaches her husband, the king, and invites him, as she's granted permission to speak to him, invites him to a banquet and says, I'd like for Haman to come to this banquet with you. Instead of telling the king what was on her mind, Esther simply invites the king and Haman to join her the next day for another banquet. And today we find out what happened at this second banquet as we come to Esther chapter 7. In Esther chapter 7, there are actually two scenes in this part of the story which illustrate the principle I laid before you a moment ago, that a person reaps what he sows. We're going to look at this first scene, which is about Esther and the actions of her life, and then the second scene, which will focus on Haman. Scene 1 focuses on Esther's action. It happened as follows. Esther received another blank check offer in the first two verses, if you'll notice in your Bibles, which reads, so the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And as they were drinking wine on that second day, the king asked, Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted. You'll notice that the writer, we don't know who's writing this, his name is not recorded in the book, but the writer says this series of events occurred on the second day, that is, at the second banquet that Esther hosted for Xerxes and Haman. At the first banquet, we're told in chapter 5, verse 9, that Haman left, quote, happy and in high spirits. And he went home and he boasted to his wife and his friends about being the only person that Queen Esther had invited to join the king at this royal festival banquet, chapter 5, verse 12. And Haman's wife suggested that Haman build a gallows to execute Mordecai because he's though excited about the banquet and the honor of going, he's ticked off because he sees Mordecai still refusing to bow, and he can't seem to celebrate this event because of this frustration. And she says, get rid of him. Build a gallows. And he does so. He builds a gallows in his own property and plans to execute this man that won't bow before him. But that was yesterday. What a difference a day makes. On this day, Haman went to the palace while it was still dark with an agenda. He wants to ask the king for permission to kill Mordecai. The gallows are in place, but he doesn't have the authority to execute this official. So he's going to go ask the king for permission. But what he didn't know was this. During that previous night, Xerxes couldn't sleep. And Xerxes called for his servants to read to him. They just so happened to read to him from his chronicles, the documents of his reign. And they go back and they read about an event that happened 5 years prior. And in that particular event they are reading, they read about Mordecai saving the king's life by uncovering an assassination plot. Xerxes is laying there on his bed, can't sleep, listening to this reading of his records, and he hears about this event from 5 years previous of a man that serves him in his kingdom that had rescued him from an assassination plot, and he asks the readers what was done for that man. And they continue to read, and they discover and say nothing was done for the man. At that very moment, Haman showed up. When asked, as he enters into the presence of his king, when asked what should be done for the man the king delights to honor, Haman thinks the king is talking about him. So he urges the king to honor that man by letting him wear the royal robe and ride his royal horse and be escorted through the city wearing the crown. And the announcement would be made to all of the capital city, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. At which point the king told Haman, that's a good idea you've given me. Now I want you to go do that for Mordecai the Jew. Haman was absolutely humiliated. He goes and completes this assignment. He escorts this man that won't bow to him, this man that he has built a gallows to execute that very day, the man he's come to ask the king for permission to execute that very day. He escorts him through the city, announcing, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor, completes his assignment, and goes home in absolute shame and disgrace, and pours out his grief to his wife and his friends. And they basically say, as we saw last time together in chapter 6, this does not look good for you. And at that very moment, the escort showed up to take him to the second banquet. As I hit the pause button for just a moment, I asked the question, does God have anything to do with sleepless nights and self-absorbed bosses and conversations, power lunches, conversations over business meals? Does God have anything to do with those things? Is that just the world, and God has to do with what happens in church buildings on Sunday? That's the way a lot of people view it. There's the sacred, and then there's the secular, and God has nothing to do with this. Well, Isaiah 40, verse 10, calls God the sovereign Lord. Esther doesn't call him that at all. It doesn't even mention God, and yet it illustrates powerfully that he is indeed the sovereign Lord over all of the events in life. It was while the king, Haman, and Esther were wining and dining that Esther received yet another blank check offer in chapter 7, verse 2. Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted. We've heard those words before. This is the third time the king has said this to his wife. The first was when Esther risked her life to approach the king without an invitation, which would have been punishable by death, and was, had not the king offered the scepter, which he did, and granted her the invitation to come and hear these words. The second was at this first banquet I mentioned, which happened as described in chapter 5, verse 6. And when she received that first blank check offer, she invited the king and Haman to a banquet. The second offer, what do you want? Name it, it's yours, up to half the kingdom. And Esther simply responded and said, my request is come to another banquet that I'm going to give you tomorrow, and then I'll tell you. So twice, Esther has had this blank check offer. She can ask anything she wants from the king, up to half the kingdom. And twice, she's chosen to defer, stating what her case and real desire is. Now, here's the third offer, and this time, Esther's going to cash the check. Now, how do you explain her actions? Why does she keep postponing the offer that is placed in front of her? We're not told in the text. My hunch is that it isn't so much that she's fearful as that it's she's exhibiting her faith. She believes God is up to something, but timing is everything. She's basically giving the Lord time to work. In the plan of God, timing is key. So much of the Christian life involves waiting on the Lord. You know that in your own life. In fact, I thought this would be a good thing for you to talk about in your families over lunch today. Talk about how waiting on God has been a key part of what you've learned as a family. Instead of forcing situations, the Lord invites us to follow Him and give Him time to orchestrate and set things up. We get in trouble when we run ahead of God. Certainly we get in trouble when we lag behind. But often it's because we don't see God doing anything that we try to force situations. I think Esther here is modeling for us this important principle of waiting on the Lord. And that would be a good conversation again. Talk about, as you have waited on God, what God has done. Doors He's opened and closed in your life and family. So Esther waited and waited. And now that the time is right, she takes action. She takes advantage of the offer. Verses 3 and 4, Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For, she gives her reason for the twofold request, for I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. Interesting explanation there. Notice two things about her reply. Notice that she stated her request in verse 3. She speaks with great courtesy and respect. If I have found favor with you, O king, if it pleases your majesty. She does not presume upon the king's favor. She proceeds to lay on the table her twofold request, grant my life and spare my people. That is what I ask of you, my king. After stating a request, she explains her reason in verse 4. I and my people have been sold for destruction, for slaughter. In the Hebrew, those are the exact words that appear in Haman's edict recorded back in chapter 3, verse 13. And then she offers this interesting disclaimer. If I and my people were just being sold as slaves, I would have kept quiet. That problem would not have warranted bothering you, king. Esther seems to be implying that if the Jews are merely going to be enslaved, it wouldn't have hurt the king, but if they were killed, even the king would suffer loss. The loss of manpower in his kingdom, and of course the loss of his queen wife. I'm impressed by how gracious and gentle and selfless Esther is in her response. God is using her to diffuse a very volatile situation with a very unpredictable man. She is practicing two proverbs. You might jot the references down. The first is Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And Proverbs 25:15. Through patience, a ruler can be persuaded, and a gentle tongue can break a bone. That's really insightful. The proverb says, through patience, through gentle words, you can persuade even powerful, unpredictable people. And certainly, this is Esther in action. Esther's actions. We see her trusting God in this situation and risking her life by informing the king of something she apparently has never told him before, that she is a Jew, and now the ball is in his court. Scene 2, which is verses 5 through 10, focuses now on Haman, and particularly on Haman's downfall. You know, you give a proud man enough rope and eventually he'll hang himself. And that's exactly what happened in this case, literally. Haman's day has now come and he starts to slide down. There's four scenes, four stages to his decline in this chapter. It begins with him being exposed in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 says, King Xerxes, or if you have a King James translation, it uses the Hebrew king Ahasuerus, asked Queen Esther, who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing? So the king is really ticked at this point. One commentator suggests that the abruptness of the Hebrew language reveals the agitated state of his mind. If you read this literally in the Hebrews, it goes, who? He? This one? And where? This one? He? Who? It's like he can't get the words out. He is so upset that there would be this insubordination in his kingdom. He would see a plot to kill his wife as a direct attack on him. So quite naturally, he's irritated. He wants to know who the culprit is. I get the sense, don't you, from this, that Xerxes is surprised. He seems oblivious to what Esther is saying. Everybody else in the kingdom knows what's going on. He doesn't. Had he not given his signet ring to Haman? Had he not approved of the destruction of the Jews? Had he not even drunk a toast with Haman after the edict was announced? Yes, he had, to all of the above. This whole account reiterates what little regard this leader had for human life. Perhaps he didn't take time to check out which people were going to be destroyed, or perhaps he forgot. Both would fit this man. J. Vernon McGee comments, if you read the secular account of Xerxes' campaign, which was made into Europe and Greece, you will find that he threw men about as if they were expendable. He lost thousands and thousands of men in that campaign, but he was not disturbed one bit. And this is the end of McGee's statement when he says human life was very cheap in that day. Very cheap to this king. A careful reading of chapter 3 shows that Haman was not actually mentioned. Haman didn't actually mention the Jews by name. So when he goes to the king and asks for permission to destroy this people, he doesn't mention the Jews by name. So did Xerxes not know the identity of the people whose destruction he authorized? Perhaps. Or perhaps he just forgot. But either would fit Xerxes' track record as a very self-absorbed, self-serving man who loves power and uses people. By the way, when you have that kind of a ruler in place in a country, in an empire, is God up in heaven saying, boy, if he only was a good man, I could really do things in that country? Keep watching and you see God is absolutely not wringing his hands. In fact, he can use anybody to accomplish and advance his amazing plan, the plan of rescuing a people for his glory through the work of his son, the Messiah. Now, here comes the dramatic moment in the story, the punchline, the statement that will either make or break the situation. Notice verse 6. Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this vile Haman. Then, says the text, Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Remember, until the previous sleepless night, Haman had been Xerxes' number two man in the kingdom. Probably more significant than that, his favorite drinking buddy. He loves this man. He's as much as a self-absorbed man can love anybody. He likes being around this man. He likes his company. He likes what he does. He's the henchman. So this is the man that he himself has personally elevated to this position of honor higher than anybody else in the country. We're talking about the man that the king himself had commanded all of his subjects to bow before when he comes in their presence, back in chapter 3, verse 2. If Esther had made this accusation one day earlier, my hunch is that Xerxes' first response would have been very different than what we're going to see here. In fact, I'm quite convinced his first response would have been to say, Who do you think you are to accuse this man of that crime? This is my right-hand man. He would have defended Haman. And in the very least, this smooth-talking politician of a man, Haman, would have backpedaled and talked his way out. Excuse me, sir, there's a misunderstanding here. The queen is simply mixed up on facts. You understand how she can be at times. She's a very emotional. But there will be no backpedaling today. On this day, Haman is now trapped in his own web. He is exposed, so much so that the text says he is, quote, terrified before the king and the queen. His downfall led to stage two. He is humiliated, verse 7. Notice verse 7, the king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. I think there's something sort of humorous in that. If you've been with us through the story, you've watched how many times the king has gone to the bottle. He loves to drink. He loves parties. He drinks. So to get a guy like this to leave his bottle, to leave his wine behind, you know he is really perturbed. And the writer says, he got up, left his wine, went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. The king is so furious that he goes out into the other part of the house, into the courtyard, and is stewing out there, and Haman doesn't go after him. Haman had seen that look before and knew that it meant trouble. He had been caught red-handed trying to use the king for self-serving purposes. He knew he'd had it. He remembers what this king had done to other men. Remember what he did to Bigthan and Teresh back in chapter 2, verse 23. His protectors that stood by his door that had this thing against the king, and he authorized them to be executed. So he's seen that look before. No, he knows if there's any hope for him, it's going to have to come from the queen. Maybe he can patch things up with her. Maybe he can convince her to plead his case. So he begs Esther for his life, which is so ironic, isn't it? Haman has instigated Esther's death warrant, and now he wants her to protect him. This is a new look for Haman. Up until now, he's been boasting and gloating or sulking when things don't go his way. Now he's quaking and begging for his life. If I can just hit the pause button again and invite you just to come into the pathos of this. Notice, I find it so interesting what it takes to get people's attention. So interesting to watch what it takes to get people to face what's right in front of them all the time that they don't want to face. As sinners, we are born with a self-focused bent. We coast through life naively thinking that we're invincible, or at least that we're self-sufficient. We refuse, as the saying goes, to wake up and smell the coffee, even though everybody else around us can smell the coffee. We don't want to see life the way that it really is. And of course, apart from the gracious working of God, the Holy Spirit, not one of us would have ever recognized our plight as sinners in the hands of a holy God and turned to the one that He sent to be our rescuer. We don't recognize, we won't face, we won't admit the truth. And so I say again, it's amazing what it takes to get people's attention. In Haman's case, by the time he finally wakes up to reality, it's too late. He reaped what he sowed. But for you, for me, the question's still before us. Is God trying to get your attention this morning? Maybe it's your attention so you'll come to see your need for Christ as your Savior. Maybe you're His child, but He's trying to get your attention because there's things in your life He wants to change. Is He trying to get your attention? And my question is, what will it take? The reality is He will get your attention. It's just a matter of time. The Bible says emphatically, in the ultimate sense, the day is coming when every knee will bow before Him. But will you give it to Him today? Will you bow your knee? Will you bow your heart to Him today? That's the question. Will you do what Haman refused to do? Will you humble yourself before this God who's seeking to get your attention today? While Haman was exposed and then humiliated, thirdly, in the story, he's incriminated in verse 8. which reads, "Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining." Talk about timing. The angry king walks into the room and he sees Haman, this man that he's furious with, laying on the couch where the king, queen is reclining. I mean, it will do him no good to say, "It's not what you think, king." Haman's going downhill fast, like a semi with brake failure on the West Virginia Turnpike, and it's just a matter of time before he crashes. This, of course, has been true all his life. He just wouldn't admit it. It was just a matter of time before he crashed. He wasn't getting away with anything, though he thought he was, though he prided himself in it. God says in his word, Numbers 32:23, "Be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure, be sure, be sure." Dear friend, if you are not living in submission to God and obedience to his word, it's just a matter of time before you crash. It's not a question of if, only when. And may I turn that around and say this, a word to you here this morning who are suffering abuse from Haman-like people in your life. Maybe you have a spiteful boss, or maybe a vindictive ex-spouse, or maybe a parent that you just can't please, or maybe it's a child that keeps breaking your heart, or maybe it's an antagonistic neighbor, but you have Haman-like people in your life. And if you do, beware of developing a victim's mindset, a woe is me attitude. Instead, go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, and I want you to see there the perspective of trust in Jesus and be like Jesus. Trust in Jesus and be like Jesus. That's what counsel Peter gave to very similar people, people who were being taken advantage of in a variety of spheres. In first century, there was a very wicked leader in the world, of course, that was causing all kinds of hardships for believers. There were also those who were married to unsaved spouses that was making life unbearable. And so Peter gives this counsel in 1 Peter 2, verses 20 through 23. "If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead," here it is, "he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So, I say to you, rather than seeing yourself as a victim, do what Jesus did. Entrust yourself to the one who judges justly." See, God knows how to deal with the Hamans in our life. And not just deal with them, but even use their efforts, their caustic attitudes, their attacks. God knows how to use all of that to advance his saving purposes in the world. And so the Lord Jesus, when Pilate and the wicked leaders were carrying out their plot against him, and entrusted himself to his Father. And Peter says, do as Jesus did, walk in his steps. So trust in Jesus, make sure he's your Lord and Savior, and then entrust yourself to Jesus, as opposed to living with the victim mindset. Do what Jesus did. When the king saw Haman on the couch next to his wife, he exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen," verse 8, "while she is with me in the house?" In other words, I can't trust this guy at all and what he's doing behind my back. I've just discovered he's tried to scheme to kill my wife, and now he's trying to molest her. Verse 8 concludes, "As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face." The king's servants didn't need a direct order. They knew the king's intent. Which brings us to the final stage in Haman's downfall. He is executed. Verse 9, "Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king," by the way, this is the same servant back in chapter 1 that was ushered out to go get Queen Vashti and bring her to the king's presence. So he's apparently a very trusted man to this king. Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A gallows 75 feet high stands by Haman's house. He had it made for Mordecai, who spoke up for the help of the king." The next four words from Xerxes sealed Haman's fate. The king said, "Hang him on it." So, verse 10, they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. Notice the repetition here in the telling of this story. Hebrew repetition is always for emphasis. Haman is executed on what gallows? Not just any gallows, but the gallows he had made for Mordecai. In a sort of humorous note, J. Vernon McGee puts in his little commentary, here was a man who went to a dinner and found out it was a necktie party. The irony, of course, is that Haman's evil plot backfired, and in the end it cost him his life, hung on his own gallows. And the king's fury subsided, which, by the way, the same Hebrew word is used in Genesis 8:1 to describe the waters of the flood receding. Justice is now served. So, what's the point of the story? There's an inescapable lesson here that we started with at the outset. A man reaps what he sows. God will not be mocked. It is mine to avenge. I will repay, he says in Romans 12:19. But let's take that a step further. I think in practical terms, Esther chapter 7 reveals to us three important truths about the true and living God. Truth number one, God established a penalty for sin. See, sin is like a boomerang. It comes back to haunt us. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. The soul that sins, it shall die, Ezekiel 18:4. If you live according to the flesh, you will die, Romans 8:13. So know this about God. A holy God will deal with sin. The fact that he doesn't deal with it today is an evidence of his mercy, not of the fact that it doesn't matter to him. A holy God will deal with sin. He may postpone the execution of the judgment, but he never excuses sin. Never. He never overlooks it. He never says that it's all right. For that reason, we mustn't be presumptuous about his patience. Haman sinned and got away with it so many times that he thought he was untouchable. He presumed upon the patience of God, as so many people did. Remember Ahab in the Bible. Elijah goes to this wicked king of Israel and tells him that because of his wickedness that the dogs are going to lick the blood of Naboth, whom he brutally murdered, and there would the dogs lick his blood. 1 Kings 21:19. I'm sure that Ahab just scoffed in scorn at that prediction until one day he goes into battle and he's mortally wounded, and the record says that his chariot and armor were washed in the pool of Samaria where the dogs licked up his blood, 1 Kings 22:38. A man reaps what he sows. It's undeniable. It's a truth of the Scriptures. It reminds me of Achan in Joshua 7. He blatantly disobeyed God's command. He takes some of the forbidden plunder. A beautiful robe, some gold, just little things, but it'll mean a lot to me. Who'll know? It's going to be destroyed anyway. Not a big sin. Nobody even saw it. But somebody did see it. God Almighty saw it. And Achan's sin cost him not just his own life, but the lives of family members and 36 of his fellow Israelites. A holy God will deal with sin. I have to just say this as a little of a sidelight. Yesterday, a couple of ladies that are going door to door in our community came to our door. We were eating lunch, and I said, "This isn't a good time to talk, but can you come back in a half an hour? I'd love to chat with you." And they said, "Sure, we'll be back." So they came back, and we had an hour-long conversation in our living room. And with the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, Mormons, and I said, "Have you ladies? They're very gracious. You'll see them yourself. Be respectful to them. They're kind. They're bold. They're zealous. They're sincere, and they know what they believe, and they can defend it well." And I said, you know, I really, I'm thankful for this opportunity to talk with you. I said, are you aware that Southern Baptist president of a seminary was invited to speak, because one of them told me they went to Brigham Young, at the university in Utah, that she goes to the one in Idaho, that was a Southern Baptist minister spoke at an event at Brigham Young, and they said, well, they had heard that. I said, I'd urge you to read what he said. His opening line is this: I do not believe we're going to go to heaven together, but I do believe we're going to go to jail together someday in this country, speaking to the Mormons. And she said, you know, I heard that line before. I'm going to have to check out what he said. I said, you read his document. I said, your elders thought enough of him to bring him in. And I said, the main premise of what he said is what I want to talk to you about. I said, he said, I do not believe that you are Orthodox Christians, no matter what you say and how you come across. And I said, what you believe is not Orthodox Christianity. It's changing what the church has historically believed for 20 years, for 20 centuries. And I said, I want to ask you ladies some questions. And we had, a very informative conversation at the end. We shook hands and smiled. And one of the things I found interesting was how they love to use the same language. They talk about being saved. They talk about atonement. They talk about Jesus dying on the cross for sins. And so I continued to ask questions. I said, so what's the condition? I was describing what Orthodox Christianity believes about the condition of mankind. And I mentioned that Adam and Eve sinned, and therefore we've all entered this world with sin. And they said, we do not believe in original sin. I said, well, that is a deviation from Orthodox Christianity, because Orthodox Christianity obviously believes that we are all sinners who inherited sin nature. And then they mentioned something about being children of God. I said, so who are children of God? And they said, well, we believe differently than you believe in this way. And that after they explained it, I just said, so is everybody a child of God? Yes, we're all the spirit beings created. We're all children of God. So everybody's a child of God. Why did Jesus come then? If we're already children, well, he basically came and then said, well, we believe some things differently about what's going to happen in the future. And I said, what I want you to see, ladies, is what you believe is not Orthodox Christianity. It's something different. In fact, it has undermined what Orthodox Christians have always believed. And the wonderful thing was, they said, you know, thank you for being, you've been very kind to us. You don't have to be mean-spirited with people to proclaim truth to them. And I'm praying for those two ladies. I would ask you to join in praying for their salvation. And I feel like, as a shepherd, I want to prepare you. They are diligently going house to house here through our community. They're the second. I mentioned in a previous message about two other sisters from the Mormon church that had been in my house 6 months ago. And they said, yeah, we've replaced them now. So they're tag teaming, going hard after our community. And one of the things they want to promote is we're Christians. You're Christians, we're Christians, listen to us, we have something very similar. And it is not Orthodox Christianity. This is a significant point here we're talking about. A holy God will deal with sin. Don't be presumptuous on his patience. Don't explain it away, well, we're all children of God, we're eventually all going to make it anyway as long as we live a good life and have good families. That is not what the Bible teaches. A holy God will deal with sin. So I encourage you to take inventory. Is there any known sin in your life this morning? Please don't minimize it, no matter how big or small you might consider it to be. God, the judge, says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all, James 2:10. God established a penalty for sin. So the question becomes, since sin is so serious, how should I deal with it? And the answer from the Bible is, you can't. You can't deal with it. You can't remove your sins. That's not what the Bible teaches, that you can deal with your sins, and the common notion is by overcoming it with good in your life. The good outweighs your bad, God will overlook the bad. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible is clear that there is a penalty for sin. Sin's penalty must be paid. and it will be paid. But the good news is the second truth about God that I gladly announced this morning, that God provided a remedy for this sin that is so serious. God sent Jesus into the world to be the sin bearer. Jesus Christ came not to live as an example for us, though he was that, but to provide a payment for the sin penalty. Jesus Christ took upon himself the sin of every person who would ever believe upon him. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. Ponder that, my friend. Christ took the curse that sinners deserve so they don't have to take the curse. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus for what the law was powerless to do, says Romans 8:1. What the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by a sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. That's what I asked the ladies yesterday. What do you think? Because when they were there and I said, I'm getting ready to have lunch, I said, I'd love to talk with you, and I want you to answer this one question for me when you come back. What really happened on the cross? What really happened on the cross? On the cross, Jesus didn't die just because he was dying a noble death. Jesus didn't die just to inspire us. This is what martyrs do for a cause. Jesus Christ died as a sin offering. Jesus took the sins of real people, sinners who would believe upon him. He took their sins upon himself. And the fury of God's wrath was exploded against him in their place. God satisfied his just demands by punishing his own Son in their place. God provided a remedy for sin. I mean, think about Haman's predicament. What was true of him? Haman paid for his own sins. Haman died on the gallows because there was no one that was going to die in his place. He sinned. He paid the penalty for his sins. Is that the way it is for us too? Must we pay for our sins? The answer is, apart from the grace of God, yes. The soul that sins must die. But because of the grace of God, this is the good news. This is the greatest news. This is the gospel message. We don't have to pay for our sins if we know Jesus as our Lord and Savior. The Son of Man did not come to be served, says Jesus, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many, Matthew 20:28. The fact is, as sinners, you and I stand guilty before a holy God. We deserve exactly the same condemnation as Haman. You say, I never did anything that remotely compares with what Haman did. And I hope not. But you have the same human nature and same human predicament that he had. So do I. One that is in, we enter this world in rebellion against God, going our own way, living like the world is about us. And that orientation that we've inherited and those choices that we make that flow out of it deserve the just sentence of a holy God, which is eternal judgment in hell. But Jesus Christ came to become a substitute for rebel sinners like that. He took their sin upon himself. He paid its penalty in their place. He died for them. And now God forgives them fully on the basis of simple faith in his Son. We don't have to pay for our sins if we have come to believe in Jesus with saving faith. There's another twist in this whole conversation, and I just mentioned that conversation yesterday. There are many people that believe falsely about Jesus, and here's another one. I said, so Jesus died. I said, what happened? Jesus died for our sins. Well, how does a person benefit from that? Their answer, believe in Jesus, be baptized, and keep his teachings. I said, so if I don't keep the teachings enough, then I don't know that I'm in. She said, well, that wouldn't make sense to you because we also believe that God just gives you, and they didn't use the language the other ladies did, God will give you a burning in your bosom if you'll just believe what we're saying here. God will confirm that our message is true. If you just ask him, he'll make it clear. I said, so you're saying to me that I must believe in Jesus, which is a different Jesus, and there's all kinds of other parts to that that we talked about. Believe in Jesus plus other things in order to be right with God. Yes. So I said, you would never know for sure if you're really right, would you? Well, you have this burning. I'm so thankful to announce to you what Orthodox Christianity has announced for 20 centuries. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's not your life that you live for Him that's the basis. It's the gift of God, so no one can boast. Before we leave Esther 7, may I highlight one final truth about God that I see demonstrated in this story. And I've hinted at it, and I just lay it on the table as we think about it clearly as we finish. And that is number 3, God will have the final word. God will have the final word. He will deal with the Hamans of this world. So be encouraged. We belong to the true and living God, the one who's the power to turn terrible situations around. What's a problem for us is just an opportunity for Him, an opportunity to demonstrate His greatness, His goodness, His sovereignty, His wisdom, His grace, His mercy. We can be sure that He will have the final word, and our response then is to trust Him. Entrust yourself to Him this morning. Back in the 1940s, Louis Zamperini was a POW suffering in a Japanese prison camp. This past week, millions of people heard his story, saw his story in the film that hit the theater, Unbroken. And he had no idea, as he was going through what he went through, a lost man at the time, by the way, and if you saw the movie this week, you saw a tremendous movie, and everything that it said was true, but it only told half the story, and I encourage you to get the book and read the rest of the story, and I believe millions of people are probably going to do that because it was so well done. It just told half a story how a man endured so much suffering but wouldn't give in. But the worst suffering actually happened after the story ended in the movie, and that is he comes back to the States and alcohol begins to destroy his life, his family, and he's powerless to overcome that. And then through the amazing grace of God, he heard the simple gospel message that I've been proclaiming to you in the Billy Graham crusade. And God gave him the gift of eternal life. God didn't turn a good man into something better, which is sort of how the world thinks about things like that. God saved a sinner and gave him eternal life. So God specializes in taking the dramatic, painful situations of our lives and working them out. And so His name goes forth to the nations to the exalting of His Son, Jesus Christ. Louis Zamperini went to be with the Lord this past year, and everybody's now talking about Louis Zamperini. Just think about that, this principle here. God will have the final word. The same can be said of your life this morning. Some of you are going through hard things right now. God is working. Trust yourself to Him. Let's bow before Him. Almighty God, we thank You for the privilege we've had to yet again place ourselves in and under Your powerful, compelling Word, to hear You speak to us through Your Word. You're an amazing God. There is none else. The evil one hates You. The evil one is doing his best to cloud the minds of people with false teaching about You, whether it's cults or whether it's probably one of the worst false teaching of all, that everybody's okay if they just live a good life. But today we've seen the truth that You are a holy God, that You will judge and deal with sin, but You're also a merciful God. You preserved this people, the Jewish people, in this story, not because they deserved it, but because You had a plan for them, that through this people You would send Your own Son into the world, the Messiah, to provide salvation for people from every nation and language and tribe, so that through simple faith in Your Son, You would give eternal life. Thank You. We praise You. We praise You for who You are and what You're like and what You've done for us, those in this room that know You. And we pray for those that don't know You here and in this community and around the world, that you would use us and other proclaimers of the gospel message to herald this truth in their ears again and grant salvation, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.